Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is God's word.
For the last couple of weeks, or 3 weeks, we've been doing thematic sermons as a way of finishing an extended series in the book of Genesis over the last couple of years. And so we have talked about man and sin in Genesis, and faith and righteousness. Last week it was grace in Genesis, and this morning you'll see from your sermon title it is Christ in Genesis, or I think more exactly, the Messiah in the book of Genesis. And these sermons by nature are ranging over the whole book, packed with information, in fact maybe a little dense. I hope I won't be too dense, and you might try not to be too dense either, bear with me. But great important truths that are extracted thematically from the whole book. Arturo Toscanini had just finished conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And it was a brilliant performance. At the end, the audience went wild. They clapped, and they whistled, and they stomped their feet, absolutely caught up in the greatness of the performance. And Toscanini stood there, and he bowed, and he bowed again, and he bowed again, and he acknowledged his orchestra. And when the ovation finally began to subside, Toscanini turned and he looked intently at his musicians. In an almost out of control whisper, he said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, gentlemen." The orchestra leaned forward to listen. Was he angry? They couldn't tell. And then in a fiercely enunciated whisper, Toscanini said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." Well, that was an extraordinary admission for a man of such immense ego. And he added, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." Which was no surprise to them because he'd been saying it in rehearsal. But Beethoven, said Toscanini in a tone of adoration, is everything, everything, everything. Well, and notwithstanding the fact that we are created in the image of God and that we are endowed with creator-like capacities, and in Christ we even bear the image of Christ, that said, we are nothing, and He is everything. And we're going to see that in the book of Genesis this morning. Messiah, Jesus, is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He is the grand theme of the Old and New Testaments, the focal point which brings coherence to the whole Bible. As the venerable Old Testament scholar Alec Matir explains it, there is an old jingle which is certainly simple and verges on the simplistic. But our forebears were fundamentally right when they taught that the Old Testament is Jesus predicted. The Gospels are Jesus revealed. Acts is Jesus preached. The Epistles, Jesus explained, and the revelation Jesus expected. And then Matir goes on to say, He is the climax as well as the substance and center of the whole. In Him, all God's promises are yea and amen. And that reality is written large all over Genesis, as we've seen in the course of our studies of pre-flood and patriarchal history. The book of Genesis, rightly understood, is the genesis of Christology. The genesis of the doctrine of Christ. The genesis of the doctrine of the Messiah. And this morning, as we anticipate the Lord's table, we're not going to attempt to highlight all the allusions to Christ that you can find in Genesis, but the major signposts along the way that point to Messiah, who is everything. Now, while John's Gospel makes it very clear that the creation account of Genesis is full of Christ, Genesis 1 and 2 are full of Christ. John's prologue to his gospel reads, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Though the creation count is full of Christ, and we know that, it is not until the fall, when God cursed the serpent, that we have a major prophecy of Christ in Genesis. Now, the first part of the curse was to the serpent itself when God cursed him. That's in verse 14 of chapter 3. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and eat dust you shall eat all the days of your life." That's personal. But as God cursed the reptile, his speech moved on beyond the snake and cursed Satan himself. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now the offspring, literally the seed, it's mentioned in this verse, became the root from which the tree of Old Testament promise of Messiah grew. This is the mother prophecy that gave birth to all the rest of the messianic prophecies. This is the tree. This is where it begins. And the messianic significance of this is that while Christ, Messiah, will bruise Satan's head, Satan would bruise his heel. Messiah's heel. This significance, I think it's noteworthy to say, was noted some 300 years before Christ, when Jewish translators of the Greek Old Testament interpreted the word seed, or the word offspring in our text, as a single individual. And so they translated it, "He shall bruise your head." And those ancient Greek translators, those Hebrews that did it, were totally free of the Christian controversy, understood that the seed of the woman to be a future individual who would deal a crushing blow to the serpent. Today's scholarship supports the Septuagint rendering. An individual man would engage the snake in combat and win. That is the prophecy. So what you have right here after the fall, it's what the 2nd century A.D. fathers, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, called the first gospel. The proto-gospel is actually the term that they use. You might put that next to your text in the Bible in 3:15 as proto-gospel. Genesis 3:15 promised that one was coming who would defeat the serpent who had perpetrated the fall. So here is the gospel in paradise just lost. God cursed Satan and in the process proclaimed victory through his son, the second Adam, who crushed Satan by his great work on the cross. That is good news. Amidst the inconsolable bleakness and despair of the fall and the curses, there is a curse that radiates the first light of the gospel. This is good news. This is the proto-gospel. Right in Genesis. Note it and note it well. Now, how God preserved the line of the deliverer from Genesis 3:15 is a marvel of pre-flood history. Absolutely astonishing. And here's how it goes. Adam, of course, had listened closely to God's oracle to the serpent. He understood that one of Eve's offspring would bruise the head of the snake. And thus, right after that curse, in Genesis 3:20, we read that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve means life. And so hope welled with Adam and Eve, that primeval couple, of a deliverer. That was a faith that he named her that. And then when Eve gave birth to her firstborn son, Cain, and you see this in the fourth chapter, verse 1, she said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And Eve's words were an implicit declaration of faith. Adam had believed the promise of 3:15 and named her Life. And now, young mother Life, praise God with a freshly charged faith for a newborn man just like Adam. And their hopes welled and buoyed, and especially with the birth of that second son, Abel. But all was not well. A dark shadow moved over the sons. And as life faded from murdered Abel's eyes, all went dark. And with Abel's death and Cain's degeneration, there was no heir. There was no one who could challenge, much less strike the snake. And Cainite civilization went the way of Cain, as epitomized by the brutal song of Lamech in chapter 4. Darkness had gone to midnight. Exponential violence had become customary. But in the couple's violent, seedless night, there flashed light. Verse 25 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son, and she called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Eve's faith shines because another offspring, or another seed, references 3:15. That's what she's saying. And that this new seed would crush Satan's head. So how sweet it was for the mother of all living to hold the promised baby Seth in her arms, the promise in him. And the grace of God was not in vain, because Seth and his family called on the name of the Lord. They proclaimed who he was. And their hope was that one day a child would come from Seth's descendants who would strike the snake. Well, both the Cainite, the wicked line, and the Sethite line, the godly line, multiplied. And the apex of a long-lived Sethite civilization is in Enoch, righteous Enoch, who is described as a man who walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That great example. But nevertheless, despite the elevating example of Enoch, Cainite civilization increased dominance over the Sethites. And universal depravity covered both civilizations, so that man's mind was only evil continually all the time. Chapter 6, verse 5 is the reference. And so it came about that the hope of a godly line was reduced to a single pinpoint of all humanity. One man, one person. Only one of Seth's descendants remained untarnished, and that is in 6:9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And when the flood waters receded, Noah and his three sons and their spouses remained as the only hope of the promises of Genesis 3:15. The only hope. But the promise wasn't safe. Noah's drunken display demonstrated that for sure. And the danger was further confirmed with Ham's leering delight in his father's folly. Divine judgment followed as Noah cursed Ham's son Canaan, the father of the infamous Canaanites. And in that account, if Shem and Japheth had followed Ham in the sin, the Sethite line would have been destroyed. But instead, they covered their father's nakedness. And Noah's oracle to Shem was, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem." That Noah's blessing and affirmation that Yahweh was the God of Shem indicates that Shem was already in covenant relationship with God. His heart was right. And the grand fact is, it was through Shem that the godly line of Adam's son Seth would go on and be extended to the patriarch Abraham in Genesis 11. Now, this is an amazing thing. These primeval, pre-flood preservations of a godly line from Genesis 3:15. The promise looked like it was finished with Cain's murder of Abel. And then came baby Seth, and the people called upon the name of the Lord. And then Seth's line was buried by the demonized Canaanite civilization. But God answered with righteous Noah and the flood, and righteous Noah and his three sons, the only ones that survived. But then the promised line was narrowed to Shem, that is, the Semites. And finally, the promise of 3:15 was given to one man, Father Abraham. And it was through his seed that Messiah would come and crush the head of Satan. Now, what you have to see is that this beginning of pre-flood history is tied together by a singular concern. And it is this: the preservation of the promise to Eve of a descendant who would battle Satan would be wounded before crushing him. So what you have is the genesis of the hope of the Bible, of the messianic hope, the arrow that points directly to Christ. So you come out of pre-flood times and you come to patriarchal times with Abram, the descendant of Shem, this man living in pagan moon-worshipping culture. And it is God's will that through Abraham's offspring, God would effect the promise of 3:15 and a Messiah. Now, his call was wrenching. He's told to leave his country, leave his people, leave his father's house, his nuclear family. And that comes. But with that, there is blessing reiterated all over the promise. First half of the promise prophesies the personal blessings upon Abraham in Genesis 12:2. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." That promise, the salted reality. Abraham is childless. His wife is barren, unable to conceive. But he believes God's bare word to him. And then that second half of the promise then moves from those personal blessings for Abraham to specific global blessing. And this is where we see the gospel. Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That final soaring line, "in you all the families of the earth will be blessed," soars with the gospel. The good news. That's how it's going to come. It's going to come through Abraham. I think it's very significant that the Apostle Paul, when explaining to the Galatians that salvation comes through faith, noted that the gospel is here. And this is in Galatians 3:8-9. Listen closely. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So then, says Paul, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Thus, the gospel blessing spoken of in Genesis will go to those who, like Abraham, believe the word of God. It's going to be by faith. That is good news. That is good news for people like you and me, because we could never get it any other way. The gospel in Genesis. Now, the high point in Abraham's faith came in his offering of Isaac, which evokes ready images of Christ. That's in Genesis 22. Now, very significantly, pre-Christian Jewish commentary on Genesis, a commentary named the Genesis Rabbah, commented, and I want you to hear this, that Isaac, bearing the wood for his own sacrifice on his back, that's as described in Genesis 22, was like a condemned man carrying his cross. This is pre-Christian. It is from the lips of Jewish commentators. And truly, the image was and is prophetic of what Jesus did when he bore the cross up Calvary, bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, John 19:17. So you begin to see the cross, the Messiah. And then Isaac's utter trust foreshadows the greater partnership of the cross. And right there in Genesis 22, the phrase, they, that speaking of Isaac and Abraham, both went up together, verses 6 and 8, emphasizes that the victim and the offerer were ascending the hill together willfully, a dramatic shadow of. And it's perfectly clear that there is no way that Abraham could have offered Isaac unless Isaac fully cooperated, that apparently Isaac had decided to obey his father whatever the cost, just as his father decided to obey God whatever the cost. This obedience is redolent of the cross. It calls to mind Christ's words to the Father, spoken to the Father just before the incarnation. You remember in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, he quoted Psalm 40, and this is what he said before the incarnation to God, the Father, sacrifices, an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Well, that's in the Torah. That's in Genesis. And then I think his obedience calls to mind those suffering servant passages like Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Christ. But there's something also in this offering of Isaac. It's a good place to ask a question, to pose an enigma, I think, to many interpreters, that is a line that Christ spoke to the Jews. Out of John 8:56, he said to them, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. His Jewish hearers replied incredulously, you're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So then the question is, how could Abraham have seen the day of Christ? And how could he have then rejoiced in it? And I think it's very likely that when he took Isaac up on the mountain to offer him, and then God provided a substitute with a ram caught in the thicket, that's when it happened. That Abraham named the place, you know, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. Because of this, Walter Kaiser explains, Abraham saw that God himself would provide a substitute, someone in that coming seed who would somehow be connected with the sacrifices and deliverance of Isaac, the son of promise. astonishing. And Abraham's faith astonishes because it enabled him to offer his son Isaac and foreshadow the cross of Christ. Isaac's bearing the wood, anticipated Christ bearing the wood of the cross. Isaac's trusting obedience was evocative of the obedience of Christ unto death. God's supply of a ram's substitute for Isaac caused Abraham to see Christ's day and be glad. Well, you're in the flow of messianic prophecy, and so you follow all the way through the life of Abraham's son Isaac and then Jacob, and you come to Jacob's deathbed in Genesis 49. And you know what he does there? He bestows a messianic promise upon Judah and his descendants because his older brothers Reuben and Simeon and Levi have disqualified themselves. And that when he prophesied over Judah, his oracle said that Judah would attain a lion-like dominance over his brothers as well as their enemies as the source of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And with that lion imagery ringing in his ears and imagination, Judah heard his father's blessing expand out to the distant future and the dawn of the messianic age. And this is the great messianic prophecy in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And again, listen. Ancient Jewish and Christian commentators almost uniformly interpret this prophecy as messianic because scepter and ruler staff are plainly symbolic of kingship, which would remain in Judah till Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. Messianic. It's about Jesus. It's about the fulfillment of 3:15. And what will happen? What will his Messiah's reign be like? The answer is a golden age of extravagant abundance and celebration in which wine, the symbol of prosperity and blessing, will be as common as water. So Jacob prophesies, continues his prophecy of the Messiah in verses 11 and 12. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. There would be such an abundance of grapes that Messiah would tether his donkey to a choice grapevine with no concern the donkey would consume the vintage. The surplus of wine would be such that people would not worry about using it to wash their own clothes. And Messiah will be a handsome picture of strength and power. I mean, what a prospect of what the Messiah brings. An altogether lovely Messiah. Vines used as hitching posts. Wine as wash water. Dizzy, evocative imagery. It says goodbye to the life it has been, and it welcomes a new age, the Messianic age. You know that Jesus' contemporaries, the people in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, understood it this way? That this is how the Hebrews read the Scriptures. And do you know this is how Jesus read it when he read these verses? Because he announced the age to come and just this imagery in his very first sign. In Cana of Galilee, at the wedding. You remember how the wine had run out and his mother came to him and said, do something about it. And Jesus then complied and they brought these great vases, pitchers, and filled them full of water. And he changed the water into wine. And recall the moment of discovery when the master of the feast tasted the water turned to wine. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. but you have kept the good wine until now. And then John's comment, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And then John adds another comment, and his disciples believed in him. You see, for a shimmering, golden moment, donkeys were hitched to grapevines, wine was abundant as wash water. In fact, water was turned into wine. And the abundance of that wine signaled to Israel that Messiah was present, that this was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And at this initial sign, his disciples connected the dots. And they believed. This is also incredible. Those primeval preservations, the first gospel's promise, the proto-gospel promise in Genesis of a deliverer from the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, was preserved through the birth of Seth when God gave Eve another seed to replace Abel. Seth's line was preserved in righteous Noah through the flood. And after the flood, the Sethite line was preserved through Noah's son Shem, and then through Shem's descendant Abraham, and Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's son Judah. And then beyond the history of Genesis, God chose a descendant of Judah, Jesse's son David, to be the line through which the Messiah would come. And when Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, came, he was born in Judea, in the town of Bethlehem. No one but Jesus had these credentials. That's why they could connect the dots. And when he changed the water into wine, his disciples knew that Messiah was present. See, Christians, our faith is not something new. It was not some first century notion that for some sociological reason became popular in the ancient world. The Messiah was promised at the beginning of primeval history. And the hope was wonderfully preserved in primeval pre-flood history and patriarchal history, and then became the unifying message of the Old Testament. And for us, as we are here this morning, gathered in this house of worship, Christ is everything. I don't know how to say it passionately enough. He is everything. He is everything. Everything. In this side of Calvary, as we know, the means to the ultimate joy led through the cross when Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, offered a different cup to his followers. It was the cup of the new covenant in his blood, shed for his people. So we understand that that exuberant, endless wine of the kingdom can only be ours through the shed blood of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That Messiah has come, and he's died, and is resurrected, and he has bound his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. He has given his blood for us. And so, believer, come to the cup and the bread of remembrance with repentance and great joy. He is everything. 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 Let's pray. Our Father, He is not just everything to me. He is everything in all of the universe. Your beloved Son, Creator, Sustainer of the universe, Redeemer of our souls, He is everything. And we thank You. We thank You that from the beginning, from the wells of creation, Messiah, Jesus, was to come. And He has come. And He's crushed Satan's head. And for that we bless His name. Amen.